No doubt there are few passages that are more familiar to us than the passage that Brad read to us from Ephesians chapter 6. When we think about the armor of God, I think most of us hopefully would know where to turn in our Bibles to find where that is discussed in Ephesians chapter 6. And it is not our aim tonight to go through each piece of this armor that God has detailed for us that we as Christians are to put on and to make a part of our lives in service to Him. But tonight, we only want to look at one part of this armor. As you begin in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13 and begin reading about these pieces of armor that God says to put on, and you begin to envision what the soldier of God would look like wearing each of these pieces of armor. And when you step back and you look at everything that God has intended for us to have in order to protect ourselves, in order to serve Him faithfully, every piece of armor that God has given to us in Ephesians chapter 6 is a piece of armor to defend ourselves against attacks. Except for one. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, the Bible says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We talked last week about the fact that God's Word is a light. There are a number of metaphors that Scripture uses to tell us what Scripture is. And I think if we would get into these metaphors that God uses to describe to us, here's what His Word is like, we would have a greater appreciation and love for what the Bible really is. Isn't it interesting that of all the metaphors, all the words, all of the descriptions God could use to describe what His Word is like, that He would say it is a sword. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Why would God call His Word a sword? That's it. You can call it a light. You can call it a number of things, but a sword all of a sudden has an imagery that, well, that could be kind of dangerous. Or why do you use a sword? You know, unless you're in art class and you're trying to come up with some sort of a sculpture to make to impress someone, you know, you use a sword. Unless you have a sword that hangs on your wall, why do you need a sword, Darren? What in the world do we need a sword? You know, in the 21st century, what do we use a sword for? Of all the words to describe God's Word, it's a sword. What makes it a sword? I want us to look at just a couple things. We're going to look in Ephesians 6 tonight, and then we're going to flip over and look in Hebrews chapter 4 and try to come to an understanding, not of what we think it means, but what does God say? What is it about this sword? What is it about His Word that we need to understand? The first thing we need to see about God's Word. Now notice the word sword has the word word built into it. Take the word, take the sword of the Spirit, take the S off, which is the Word of God. What is God's Word? It's His sword. What is God's sword? God's sword is our primary weapon. Now let that word weapon sink in for a second. It's a weapon, isn't it? What else is a sword but a weapon? Here we have in Ephesians chapter 6, we have a description given to us of a battle array. Look in Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Go back up where God says, here's where our strength comes from. Our strength comes from God, not from ourselves. Our strength comes from the armor that God gives to us. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And then in verse 11 is the first time he says, put on the whole armor of God. If you were a Christian in the first century and you were reading that or hearing it read for the first time, and you heard someone in the church at Ephesus stand up and read to you, put on the whole armor of God. What are you talking about? Armor? What, are we going to battle? Are we at war? What's the answer to that? Yes. We are at war. We are going to battle. In the context of a war, in the context of this battle armor, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle. We do not go to battle. We do not go to war against flesh and blood. So don't immediately, God wants us to know, now don't get crazy thoughts here. You're not to go and beat out your sword and get it ready to go and take some lives physically. We do not war against, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. We are in battle against a spiritual host of wickedness. Who's that? What is that? Are we not told in the Bible about our arch enemy? Are we not told in the Bible about our arch foe, the devil, and all that he is doing to defeat us? All that he is doing to defeat the cause of Christ. And so as Christians, here we are at war against the devil, at war against all of his devices. And so therefore, in verse 13, he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Go back to verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. Verse 13, take up the whole armor of God. How many pieces of this armor could you leave laying down and have the whole armor of God? If you were to be a pacifist and say, well, you know, I'll put on the defensive side of this, but I don't believe in having a sword. I don't believe in having a weapon that you take out and you fight with. Would you have the whole armor of God? If you say, well, I'll put on everything else, but, that seems kind of mean. No, you wouldn't have the whole armor of God if you left the sword sitting there. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. Can we stand up against the devil without the sword? Here we are in battle. Here we are at war for our souls, for the souls of our children, for the souls of our grandchildren, for the souls of our friends and our loved ones. Here we are wrestling in order that we might save souls, and God gives us a primary weapon to use. What is it? It's the book that you're holding in your lap. And it's not ours. Take this, the sword of the Spirit. We didn't make this up. We didn't come up with this idea. It belongs to God. It's a sword. It's a word that's been given unto us. What does the Bible say? All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. This doesn't have origin with us. It comes from God. Have you ever had a knife or a sword? I don't have a sword. You ever had a knife or a sword that grew dull? This one doesn't. Can you imagine ever thinking, well, you know, I need to go get my Bible sharpened. It's just not as sharp as it used to be. It's not as powerful as it used to be. It's not having as much of an impact as it used to have. I need to go and get it fixed up. Bible doesn't become dull. Now, people might change their reaction to the Word of God, and yet God has placed within our hands a potent weapon if we will use it. But that's what Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17 tells us to do. The passage says not just that we have the sword of the Spirit, the Bible says you've got to take it up. Having God's word in our home is not good enough. Having God's word tucked away on a shelf in our library is not good enough. We have a responsibility to personally wield the sword of the Spirit. Look in Ephesians 6 and verse 17. Do you see a verb in this passage? It comes at the beginning of the verse, but you have to carry it all the way through the end of the verse and apply it to both pieces of armor that are there. You do something with the helmet of salvation. And the same thing you do with the helmet of salvation at the beginning of verse 17, you do with the sword of the Spirit at the end of verse 17. What do you do with it? You take it. You take the sword of the Spirit. The word here is an imperative. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a, well, if you would like to have the sword, go ahead and take it. It's a command of God. It's a command of God that is in the aorist tense in the Greek, which indicates an urgency about it. It's not, well, when you might feel that you're ready to do it, then why? No, do it now. And in the Greek, it's in the middle voice, which simply means don't just take, but take it unto yourself and do something with it. Put all of that together. There is an urgency to the command of God to take the sword of the Spirit unto yourself and do something with it. Doesn't matter how beautiful the sheath is that you have to put your sword in. You don't need it if you've got the Word of God. It doesn't matter how beautiful the cabinet is. It doesn't matter how beautiful the shadow box is to put your sword in. You don't need one with the Word of God. God says, take it out and use it. Don't tuck it away. Now, what does this do? Go to the book of Acts for just a second. Go to Acts chapter 2. What does this sword do? If you go over and look in your Bibles, the sword of the Spirit is used in two different ways. It's interesting that when we get over to the book of Hebrews in chapter 4 and verse 12 is going to say that it is a two-edged sword. And people have tried to explain different ways what that might mean. But there's for sure at least one definite way we can understand that. When we wield this sword of the Spirit, we must do it, and in quotation marks we put this word, we must do it offensively. It is an offensive weapon. It is every other piece of armor in Ephesians chapter 6 is a piece of defensive armor. But here we have the sword of the Spirit, and it is a defensive weapon. What is the purpose of this weapon? You read throughout the book of Acts, and how did the Christians in the first century use the sword? They used it to teach the gospel. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, when those who were scattered abroad, they were scattered because they were Christians. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, they went everywhere doing what? Preaching the word. Were they ashamed for the fact that they had just been kicked out of their homes for being Christians? Were they all of a sudden going to take their sword and tuck it away and wrap it in a velvet cloth and put it away nicely until they, you know, until a more convenient season? No. What did they do? They continued to carry their sword, as it were, their word with them, and they went everywhere preaching the word. Do we do that? Are we like the Christians in the first century who take God's weapon that He's given to us and use it in an offensive manner? Now, understand that we're not using it to be offensive in our attitude, but we are using it offensively, not waiting for opportunities, but taking opportunities to teach the gospel. When you read through the book of Acts, did Paul ever wait? Did Paul ever wait? There were times as Paul was traveling in Acts chapter 16 where the Spirit forbade him to go into certain regions. But why was the Spirit doing that? So that he could come in Acts 16 and verse 9 to the city of Troas, receive the Macedonian call, so that he could go to the continent of Europe and preach the gospel. When Paul got over there, did he take out a different sword when he got to Europe? When he got to Philippi, did he take out a different sword to try something new on these new people? He took out the same sword that he'd been using all along, and he taught the gospel. Same way in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. How do we use this word? Bible says that we need to be ready always to give an answer. Where is the best place to go in order to answer a Bible question? Where's the best place to go in order to answer a Bible question? How about the Bible? What sort of answer is the best kind of answer to give to a Bible question? How about a Bible answer? Be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. We have a responsibility to personally use this weapon, but not just do it offensively, but to do it defensively. If this is a two-edged sword, which it is, perhaps that indicates that we use it on offense and we use it on defense. Some of you, I know Jerry Hopkins, when he played football, played both ways. You know what that means? That means at the end of the game, you're dead. You can't stand up. That's what that means. When you play both ways, you are flat worn out. You can play offense position. You can play a defensive position. When we've got the Word of God, guess what we have? We've got the ability to play both ways. We've got the ability to play on offense. We've got the ability to play on defense. As Christians, why do we need a defensive weapon? Notice, we have defensive armor, but why do we need a defensive weapon? In Matthew chapter 4, when Satan came after Jesus, did Jesus have any weapons at his disposal? When the devil was coming after Jesus, when the devil was firing all of his darts that he could at Jesus, did Jesus have any weapons that he might use? Every time the devil tempted him, Jesus was able to identify that temptation and overcome that temptation by doing what? By using his sword. By quoting and saying, "It is written, it is written, it is written." In a defensive posture, how can we not but know what the Word of God says? To identify and overpower the devil when he's coming after. Do you know that the devil wants you? Teenagers, you know the devil wants you. He's got his eye on you. You've got a big red target on you. The devil walks about as a roaring lion seeking to devour you. And he will do whatever he can to get you. The only thing that we can do in order to overcome those temptations is to get into this book. To know what the Scripture says. That's how Jesus defeated those temptations. That's how we will overcome those temptations. 1 John chapter 5, it says, how can we overcome? It's even by our faith. Where does faith come from? Faith comes from hearing the sword of God. Here is a weapon that God has given to us, but how many of you have ever used a sword? How good are you? How good are you using a sword? Are you good at it? How many of you have ever used a whip like Indiana Jones? Anybody ever used a whip like Indiana Jones? Are you good at that? If I were to ask, how many of you have ever used an AK-47? We're getting closer to some of you than we're talking a sword or a whip. How many of you have a gun but have never practiced with it? How many of you have a gun but have been to the shooting range? Why do you go to the shooting range? That's a dangerous question. I shouldn't have asked that question. I'm not asking you if you envision somebody else down at the end of that shooting range. Why do you go to the shooting range? Anybody in archery? I've got a niece who's in archery. You know what she's got to do to be any good at archery? You know what you've got to do to be any good at firing your gun? You know what a football team has to do in order to be any good in the game? Practice. Practice, practice. How are we going to be any good at wielding this weapon that God has given to us? The only way we are going to ever be skillful in using this book is to get into this book and practice, practice, practice. Do you think Jesus spent time memorizing verses from the book of Deuteronomy? Do you know that each time he was tempted, When he said, "It is written," he quoted a verse from the book of Deuteronomy. Do you think Jesus spent time in those 40 days in preparation for the devil's temptations? Do you think he spent time memorizing verses out of Deuteronomy so that he could say, when tempted, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God"? Do you think Jesus knew which temptations the devil was going to bring his way? Do you know what temptations the devil's going to bring your way? There are only a few individuals who know our weaknesses. But the human being who knows your weaknesses the best is you. Do you think that at some point along the way, the devil might get lucky and find the right target with you? The devil is not omniscient like God. He is not all-knowing. And so he takes kind of the shotgun approach. You know what I'm saying? He gets the shotgun out and he's just going to fire shotgun shells until he hits something. How long before the devil gets to you and he hits something? Until he hits a weak spot that we have. If you and I know our weaknesses spiritually, if you and I know where the devil could get to us, what should we do? Get into our swords. Find the passages that have a point on the end of them like a sword would. Write those upon our heart. Memorize those in our minds and in our hearts so that when the devil finds us in a moment of weakness, we might be able to say, "I have made a covenant with my eyes that I may not look upon a woman to lust after her," Job 31:1. Whatever that temptation is for you, whatever that weak spot is for you, covetousness is idolatry. Be content with such things as you have. Whatever that weak point is for you, find that part of the sword that you can ride on your heart so that when the devil's got your number, you've got his number. And you can quote it right back. Isn't that why God gave us a weapon? He didn't give us a weapon to leave it lying around somewhere. He gave us a weapon in order that we might have the opportunity to use it in teaching and on the offense and in defending ourselves against the attempts of the devil. Last thing I want us to see tonight, go to Hebrews chapter 4. A second place in the New Testament that talks to us about the Word of God being a sword is over in Hebrews chapter 4. And this is an interesting passage, and we won't take time to try to develop the context of this particular passage, but you do see the first word in Hebrews chapter 4 is the word "for." That indicates that this verse is here for a reason contextually, to indicate here is something that will help us, specifically help us to make sure that we make it to the promised land, make sure that we make it to this land of rest that is promised to us in Hebrews chapter 4. And one of the things God has given to us to make sure we make it to that promised land is the Word of God. But look in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, and here's what we're going to notice about the Word of God in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The Word of God, the sword of God, does some penetrating work. Wouldn't you think that about a sword? You know, a sword, and we'll see this in a second, a sword is different than a saw, isn't it? They could accomplish, on some occasions, the same purpose. But they can't always accomplish the same purpose. What does a sword have the unique ability to do? It has the unique ability, more than any other weapon, to be able to penetrate. Look in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. "For the Word of God is living and powerful." Does your Bible say that it's sharp? Say no, it doesn't say that. Does it say that it's sharp? Well, no, yeah, okay. It says that it's sharp, but it doesn't say it's just sharp. It says that it is sharper. than any two-edged sword. Here's the Word of God that is likened unto a sword. It is likened not just unto a single-bladed sword, but likened unto a two-edged sword. And then it says, now don't misunderstand, it's not just like a two-edged sword. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. What is it that makes the Word of God a two-edged sword? Some people have said, well, it's good on offense, it's good on defense. Some people have said it's a two-edged sword because it gets you going and coming. You ever heard that? It gets you going and coming. What does it mean that it's a two-edged sword? Some say, well, it'll cut you up and it'll cut you down. What does it mean that it's a two-edged sword? Why not just a sword? Why does God tell us that it is a two-edged sword? Well, we may not know the exact reason. Some have indicated that it is a two-edged sword because it will impact the recipient as well as the user when it is being used properly. You know, when we take the Word of God out and we teach it to others, we're not only hoping it'll have an impact on their lives, what is it doing at the same time? Having an impact on our lives. Have you ever taught a Bible class? Have you ever got the opportunity to teach a Bible class? Who learns the most? Hopefully. Who learns the most in the teaching of a Bible class? The teacher. Well, here's the teacher standing up to teach the Word of God. It should benefit the recipient, the student who is hearing the Word of God. But who is it also having an impact on? It better be having an impact on the teacher. Why? Because it's a two-edged sword. Sharper than any two-edged sword. And we won't take time, and I don't know if I put verses, I don't think I did, but it's interesting, like in passages in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16, where the Bible gives us the imagery of Jesus having a two-edged sword coming out of His mouth. Why is that? Well, what was it that was coming out of Jesus' mouth but His words? And His words are described as being like a two-edged sword. But look at what else Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says. It doesn't just say that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It says that it is piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. What does that mean? Some have tried to dig in deep and try to figure out, all right, how do you find the dividing line between the soul and the spirit? How do you find the dividing line between where the joint and the marrow meets? And how does the sword get in there between where the joint and the marrow meet? What does this mean? I think it simply means that the Word of God cuts deep. And it cuts precisely, with precision. And it is able to get all the way down to the innermost part of our being. What's any more innermost to you than your marrow, than your bone marrow? Can you get any more innermost in your body than your bone marrow? God's Word is able to get down deep into the innermost part of you. Go back to the book of Acts for a minute. Look in Acts chapter 2 for just a minute. Look in Acts 2 and in Acts 7. You know Acts chapter 2. If we're going to talk about the sword of God having a piercing capability, you know where we're going in Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, Peter preached the gospel about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Did Peter pull any punches? Did he soften it down for them a little bit? No, he was very straightforward with them. And he told them in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put him to death. He looked them dead in the eyes. And he said, you have crucified the Son of God. What kind of impact did that have on them? What does verse 37 say? And when they heard this, they were what? Some translations, pricked in the heart. Some translations, cut to the heart. What was it that cut them to the heart? What's the first part of verse 37 say? When they heard this. When Peter talked to them about what Jesus had done for them, what impact did that message have? What impact did that word have? it cut them to the heart. It was the sword of God in Peter's hand, as it were, coming out of Peter's mouth in the words of God. It was that sword that was pricking, that was cutting them to the heart. They believed what he was saying because they had a heart that was ready to receive it. Go over to Acts chapter 5. Look at Acts chapter 5, where this same Peter speaking to another group of individuals. And you'll see in Acts chapter 5, in verse 30, look at Acts chapter 5, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Sounds like the same words, right? Acts 2, you crucified the Son of God. Acts 5 and verse 30, you murdered him by hanging him on a tree. What does verse 33 say? When they heard this, same way Acts 2 and verse 37 started. And when they heard this, they were, depends on what translation you have, pricked, cut to the heart, or you might have the word furious. Same word, same sword, same message, different hearts. And yet, what did the sword do? It still got to their heart. It's a different word that's being used here than the word for pricked in chapter 2 and verse 37. But the idea is similar, in that the word of God, did the word get to them? Did the word get to them? Did they hear it? Did they understand it? That, I'm not asking, did they believe it? Did they hear it? Did they understand it? So much so that it made them angry. Go to chapter 7. Look at Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. Same kind of message that's delivered unto them. In fact, in verse 51, can you imagine hearing a sermon like this? Acts 7 and verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Oh, that'll bring them down the aisles, won't it? I mean, that'll just convince them to come. Well, that's what they were. They'd crucified the Son of God, and they had hardened their hearts against God. You stiff neck and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you, verse 54. When they heard this, same thing, same word, same message, same sword. When they heard this, the New King James says, they were cut to the heart. But they gnashed at him with their teeth. Here is a word that penetrates. Here is a word that will pierce and get down into somebody's very soul and into their heart. But will it force them to change? Will it force them to obey? No. Even the sword of God can reach a hard heart, and that hard heart stay hard. But what's our responsibility? Our responsibility is to take this word to every heart that we can, and not determine our ability to soften somebody's heart, but just let the word of God work on their heart. Have you known individuals that sometimes it took years for their heart to be softened? Took years for them to obey the gospel? Does that mean that it was not worth going to them the first time and letting the sword of the Spirit begin to work on them? You know, a sword has a point on it. And after a while, if you keep getting poked by that point, at some point, you might wake up. At some point, you might pay attention. At some point, you might let it in. Here is a weapon given to us that is able to pierce someone into their heart. Last thing I want us to see in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 is this interesting statement at the end of verse 12. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's an interesting statement. Does God know our hearts? Yes. God's able to look upon our hearts. 1 Chronicles 8, 28 and verse 9, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. God is able to look upon our hearts. God knows our hearts. Does God know what you're thinking right now? Does He know what you're not trying to think after I said, does He know what you're thinking right now? Does He know what you are intending to do later tonight? Does he know what you're intending? Does he know your plans? Is there anything hidden from God? Look in verse 13, by the way, in case you want to know the answer to that question. Is there anything hidden from God? Not a thing. Is there anything hidden from God's Word? Does God's Word know us? That's what this verse just said. God's Word, not just God, God's Word is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our heart. You know, our heart is the spiritual heart, is made up of an intellectual part where we think, and it's made up of a volitional part where we make decisions, and it's made up of an emotional part where we have feelings. And all of those, the thinking, the feelings, and the decisions, the Word of God knows all of that about us. Have you ever been reading the Bible and you thought it was talking about you? Have you ever been reading a passage and you thought, wow, how'd that get in there? Have you ever been reading a passage and you thought, wow, that was me last month? Does God know us? Do you know the same God that knows you is the same God that gave you this sword? Same God who put the words in this book? And if He knows you, don't you think He could give a word, a sword that would know you? Have you noticed? Have you noticed that the more you get into this book, the more you recognize that God knows you better than you think? That even the Word of God knows you better than you think? It's interesting that Jesus talked about not only the fact that He could abide in us, but in John 15 and verse 7, that we could abide in His Word. Do you abide in His Word? Not asking, do you study it? Not asking, do you read it? Do you abide in it? Do you dwell in it? How well do you know the Word? And how well you know the Word doesn't even come close to see how well the Word knows you. This book can work on your heart if you'll let it. This book will change your life if you'll let it. It is a sword, after all, that is a weapon that is sharp enough to discern and get in and understand your thoughts and even the intent of your heart. Last thing I want us to see, and I'd like to spend more time on that, but last thing I want us to see as we think about the penetrating power of this book, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing power that it has, the discerning power that it has. Look for just a second over in Matthew chapter 10. And the last thing I want us to see about this sword, and this may be difficult for us to understand or sometimes to accept, but in Matthew chapter 10, I think we get a glimpse into the fact that this is a sword that divides families. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, there is a perplexing statement made by Jesus that kind of bothers some people. Because we think that Jesus, and we think this mainly because we've heard about His birth so much, about the peace on earth that was involved with His birth, that we think He only came to be the Prince of Peace. But look in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, where Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth." What? Hang on a second. That's all we've heard about. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. He's the Prince of Peace. What do you mean you didn't come to bring peace on earth? Put that in its context. Look at the rest of the verse. I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a... Here's the reason we're looking at this verse. I did not come to bring peace, but a what? Sword. Wait a minute. How can the Prince of Peace, the God of Peace, say that He came to bring a sword? You put that verse in its context. You look in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus is sending His apostles out to go and preach to the lost tribes of the house of Israel. He's sending them out to preach His Word. What's His Word? Repent, verse 7. Repent, or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says, here's my word, the sword of the Spirit. Take my sword, go and preach it and teach it to others. Did Jesus know that there'd be some people that wouldn't like what they had to say? Well, look at what he tells them. Look at verse 14. Whoever will not receive you nor your words. Did Jesus know there would be people who would not like what he said? Look at verse 15. Assuredly, I say to you, those people who will not hear you and receive your words, it'll be more tolerable for them in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Did Jesus know there would be people who would not like his word, his message? Look at verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's comforting. That's encouraging. What's he saying? There's going to be people that don't like the word that you are speaking. Look at verse 17. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in the synagogues. You're going to be brought before governors and kings for my sake. What does that mean? There are going to be people who do not like the word that you speak. Whose word is that? It's Jesus' word. And the more you speak it, there's going to be individuals who will not like what you're saying. Look at verse 21. Tie verse 21 in with verse 34 and verse 35. Verse 21, Jesus says, now, brother, because of my word, because of the sword with which you go and speak, brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child. Can you imagine brothers delivering each other to death? Can you imagine a father delivering his child to death because his child had obeyed the gospel of Christ? Go and read Fox's Book of Martyrs. And this isn't just some theory, it's reality, and Jesus knew it to be so. Fathers will deliver up their own children. Children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Why? Because of the message, the word, the sword that was being spoken. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Verse 23, they will persecute you in this city. Drop down to verse 33. Well, we'll look at that in a minute. Look at verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father. Is that why Jesus came? Did he come for the purpose to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household? Is that why he came? Why did he come? He came to bring his word. He came to bring his word that brings salvation. And his word demands that somebody make a choice, demands that somebody make a decision. And sometimes when an individual makes a decision, it will set them apart from their family. Sometimes when somebody is faced with the decision, do I keep my family happy? Do what my family wants me to do? Or do I make God happy and do what God wants me to do? Sometimes it will set them at odds with their own family. But yet, Jesus said, that's why he came. Not to separate families, but to give individuals an opportunity to respond to his message of salvation and to make that choice. And hopefully and prayerfully, every family member would make that same choice. But the reality is we know that they won't. But just because my grandmother, my grandfather, my mother, my loved one never obeyed the gospel, should that mean that I decide I don't want to dishonor their memory, so I'm not going to obey the gospel either? Or should I let the sword of the message of Christ prick my heart, change my life, and turn me over to him? My decision to obey the gospel, it may separate me from good friends that I have. It may separate me from family members that I have. Does this passage not say, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me? He who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me? He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me? But what does he say in verse 39? He who finds his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. When we as individuals allow the sword of the Spirit to penetrate our hearts, change our lives, turn ourselves over to God, will we not find our lives? We'll find eternal life. We'll find life in Christ that was not ours before. And you go back up to verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. But then this reminder from Jesus: are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't worry about what other people think. Do not fear, therefore, because to God you are of more value than anything else on earth. Do not lose sight of how valuable you are to God. And it's in this context, we quote this passage a lot, it's in this context where Jesus says, whoever confesses me before men. Would that be difficult in this situation for some individuals to have done? Whoever confesses me before men who may not want them to confess me, whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father in heaven. There may be individuals on this earth who do not want you to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, but there is a Savior in heaven who promises you when you confess Him before men, He will confess you before His Father. But whoever chooses to deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father in heaven. An amazing fact that God calls His Word a sword. It's a weapon that we must use, that we must wield personally, and that we must allow to change our hearts, to prick our hearts in our lives, and take it and not take any credit for ourselves, but to take it and use it in order to change the lives of others. May God help us. May God help us to use it faithfully and use it the way that He wants us to use it. This same sword can save your soul if you'll just obey what it teaches. Are you a Christian tonight? You know, becoming a Christian is a decision that each individual has to make for themselves. And it's a decision that you can make by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, turning away from sin and the wrong that's in your life, repenting, confessing, as Jesus said in Matthew 10, the faith that you have in Him and being immersed into Christ. Have you ever done that? If you've never done that, then you've never had the blood of Jesus to wash away your sins. If you've never done it, why don't you do it tonight? The great physician is ready to welcome you in open arms, ready to wash away every sin you've ever committed, ready to add you to His family, to His church, if you'll come to Him tonight. And then all He asks of you is to serve Him faithfully for the rest of your life. If we can help you tonight, if this church can help you in any way tonight, please come right now as together we stand and sing.